We are finishing up what we started this morning. We're in the middle of a series entitled We Believe, going through our church's Declaration of Faith. And you can pull out the notes that are in your bulletin, because we covered point three this morning, and we still have not yet covered points one and two. And for those of you that were not here this morning, I know that sounds very bizarre, but that really comes down to the fact that as I was preparing and was typing this out, it became quite evident there was no possible way that I'd be able to say all that I needed to say in the amount of time frame. And so I felt like the Lord was leading me to do point three this morning, talking on the priesthood of the believers. And tonight we are dealing with the other two points of our declaration of faith. And so we'll jump into that in just a moment here. But I want to talk primarily, the point of what we're looking at is, the title is The Gift of Independence. This week marks 238 years since our country's founding fathers gave us our national birth certificate, the Declaration of Independence. We continue to be the longest ongoing constitutional republic in the history of the world. Leading up to the 4th of July in 1776, for 11 years preceding that signing of the Declaration of Independence, our founding fathers were working hard to try to pursue reconciliation and not conflict. They would try to submit documents and appeals. We had the famous appeal of 1775 and the May 1776 Olive Branch Petition, each of which was submitted in a very conciliatory tone and completely submissive. But for the last 2 years before 1776, our country and the colonies were being militarily attacked. And so in a form of defense, they withstood themselves, withstood the English over in Lexington and Concord, in which the first shots were fired, and it was known as the shots fired, or the shot heard around the world. And so we often hear about what is the reason for this Declaration of Independence. Why do we have this? And the reason we often hear is taxation without representation. But in fact, there's 27 different grievances within the Declaration of Independence in which they filed reporting saying these are the reasons that we are submitting, that we want to be independent. And the taxation without representation is only a minor one, and it's only listed one time. 11 times in the Declaration of Independence, it mentions the abuse of representative powers. 7 times it addresses the abuse of military powers, and 4 times the abuse of judicial powers. And then there was, of course, the one there. It was after that that skirmish there at Lexington and Concord that then in June, the following June 7th of 1776, the First Continental Congress met in the Pennsylvania House there in Philadelphia, now known as Independence Hall, in which the Virginia delegate Richard Henry Lee introduced a motion calling for the colonies' independence. The motion was not passed at that time. It was postponed. And later was reconvened and come upon in July the 2nd of 1776, upon which there the delegates there all voted in favor of, all except New York. New York abstained at that time, but later voted in favor of, but voted in favor of being independent as a nation. And then it was 2 days later that the Declaration of Independence was established and was signed there at Independence Hall. And it was actually John Hancock, the president of the Continental Congress, who signed his name with great flourish. If you ever look at the Declaration of Independence, you'll notice his name is larger than the rest. And it's been stated that he did that because he wanted that the King George to be able to read his name without even having to use his spectacles. That he was affirming his stance there. Well, then 4 days later, on July 8th, members of the Congress had the Declaration of Independence read from the county courthouse steps there to all of Philadelphia. And after that was done on July the 8th, then the Liberty Bell was rang. It was a fitting bell to be rung, because on the inscription above the top of that bell is Leviticus 25, verse 10. It states this. It says, "Proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all the inhabitants thereof." Well, this week we'll all probably take some time to celebrate our nation's independence. We're leading into the July 4th week. And I hope you'll consider, as you do, John Adams' statement that the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. America has enjoyed many blessings not by chance or accident, but because they are the blessings of Almighty God. So with that in mind, we're in the series entitled We Believe, going through not our Declaration of Independence, but rather our Declaration of Faith as a church. Why do we believe what we believe? And it's all based upon the Declaration of the Word of God. And we've gone through, 2 weeks ago, we dealt with that the believer is freed from the tyranny of sin and oppression and damning sin by faith in Jesus Christ and by His work upon the cross on our behalf. Then last week we noted how the believer is then baptized in the body of Christ, in the church, and it's there that he can serve and can be used of God, can use his gifts and talents, and he is to submit to and to serve in the local New Testament church. And anything else than a believer, a baptized believer being part of a New Testament church, is foreign to the New Testament. The command there is to be part of a church. The pattern of the New Testament is to be part of a local New Testament church. And it's a delight to be a part of that New Testament church. And we ought to say how we love, as the psalmist does in Psalm 96, how amiable, how delightful, what a joy it is in your tabernacles to be in the presence of God with His people. Well, I want to expand our understanding of the church and its members by analyzing the gift of independence by our 10th Declaration of Faith. And for those of you that might not have been following us or do not have a copy, we have given out in the past our entire Declaration of Faith as a church. But our 10th Declaration states this: we believe that every human being has direct relations with God and is responsible to God alone in all matters of faith. We dealt with that one this morning, which was the priesthood of the believers. But then it goes on and says that each church is independent and autonomous and must be free from interference by ecclesiastical or political authority, and it cites Matthew 22:21. And then it goes on the third point, and that the church and state must be kept separate as having functions, each fulfilling its duties free from dictation or patronage of the other, and it cites Titus 3:1 and Romans 13:1-7. Now, as I mentioned this morning, there's three parts to that declaration of faith there, and that's really the parts of what we've been breaking down in our message this morning and tonight. And we dealt with what my desire was originally, was to take those three parts, flip them on their head, and go in reverse order. And was to go, first of all, with the separation of church and state. The isolation, the separation from the church, being from the state, which also coincides with our eighth or final Baptist distinctive. As you look at the Baptists, the final S there states this, that the Lord has established the state to administer civil, secular government, and the church to minister to man's spiritual needs, and that the two are separate entities, never to be mixed or intertwined in authority or enforcement. Now, we're going to deal with that this morning, and I want us to dig a whole lot deeper than simply an ecclesiastical statement or a declaration of faith. I want us to look at what does the Bible say on these matters, as we always do. Go to Scripture. Sola Scriptura is our source for all that we believe and practice. But then the second set that we'll look at is the independence or the autonomy of the church, which is also one of the Baptist distinctives that states that each local assembly is self-governing under the headship of Jesus Christ alone without outside hierarchy or convention. And so that's where we're going to be looking at our two points this morning. And I hope as we kind of put meat on the bones, you'll see what the Bible says. How should the church function then? How should the church function in regards to the state, in a government, in a society? How should the church function in regards to its relationship with other churches and relationship with other hierarchy, ecclesiastical hierarchy? Should there be such a thing? And so what is God's plan in the New Testament in the Bible? So we'll look at that together. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll start together through this. Father, I pray that this evening as we go through these two different parts of our declaration of faith, that you would encourage us and challenge us, that we would be better advocates, better ambassadors for you as the church going forth as being the lighthouse in this community. God, our desire is to be faithful to your word. Our desire is not to impose anything upon the body of Christ that you have not imposed. Our desire is to not exclude anything from the body of Christ that you have not excluded. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us as we examine your word, that we'd gain a better understanding of these two matters, how the church relates to the state and how the church relates to other churches. and ecclesiastical bodies. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be firm in that and also at the same time loving, and that your name would be glorified in all that we do and our reactions to this. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Our first point we're looking at is the isolation of the church. And we're going to, first of all, address a commonly misunderstood, but it's a hot topic regarding the separation of church and state. It's one in which we hear commonly regarded, brought up in court cases and in matters all across our land today. And many times they cite this and they say, well, this is is in our founding documents that there is to be separation of church and state, when in fact that statement is not found in our founding documents. It's found in a personal letter between Thomas Jefferson and the Danbury Baptists in Connecticut. And so it would do well for all believers, it would do well for schoolhouses to rather study the entirety of that dialogue between the Danbury Baptists in Connecticut and Thomas Jefferson, who just became a president, and his response back. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read that entire letter and that dialogue, but you can easily pull that up. But let me just read parts of that for you. As the Danbury Baptists in Connecticut were writing to President Thomas Jefferson very respectfully, but they were concerned that the Constitution recognized religious privileges, but that they were favors granted and not inalienable rights. They said if it was favors granted, the fear is that they could become ungranted at any time. They're saying, we recognize that our state at this time does give us these rights. We do have religious freedom in our country. We can worship as we please, and we have the opportunity to go forth as churches. But the fear that they had was that if the church or if the state said, well, this is what we grant to you, they could take that away. And so they wrote to Thomas Jefferson very, very honoring. If you read their letter to him, they praised him and praised God for making him their new president. And Thomas Jefferson then responds to them and assures them of the same belief and sentiment by saying, he says, believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legitimate powers of government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that the act of the whole American people, which declared that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereby, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. What he is declaring there is he's recognizing that that it's set up in our documentation that the state will never impose a state church upon which this is the only church that is recognized and approved by the government. We'll never do that. Nor will it ever remove the freedoms and the rights of any church. So those are two things. And he says, thereby there is a wall that separates. The church will never be infringed upon by government, even though we're seeing government beginning to take steps towards that today. But that's where we see this coming place. So the question remains, though, what does the Bible say about separation of church and state? We know this is what takes place here. We know it's taking place in the news. But what does the Bible say about the separation of church and state and the role and the relationship between the two? Well, let's begin by looking at the biblical distinction. We must understand that it was God who established both civil government and the church, and that he gave each its own sphere of operation that is distinct. In fact, Christ even highlighted the distinction, the separateness of the two in Matthew 22 and verses 15 to 21. Where there the Pharisees come and they try to trap him. They want to give him a place where somehow he's loses the following that he has. And so they ask him a question. They say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now they know that if he says, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, that much of the Jewish establishment that was frustrated and infuriated with the taxation that was happening, they would then be angry at Jesus and he would lose following. But they also knew that if he said, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then he could be, he was in trouble of rejecting or opposing Rome and could be arrested there. And so he simply goes and asks them, he says, to bring him a coin. And he asks them, whose image an inscription is this. And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And you'll note in that, as he makes that statement, he's drawing a line of distinction. There was two separate entities of establishments of authority that God established. One is the establishment of the authority of the government, and there is the second is the establishment of to God and the religious establishment. Now, Jesus did not suggest in that the taxes were fair or that it was used for good purposes. You'll note that. He was fully aware that the Roman government was fully and completely pagan, that they were morally debauched. He was fully aware that they believed that Caesar was a god, and yet at the same time, he commands reverence and respect and submission to the state. Now that's a hard pill to swallow as we're hearing discussions even today about is it right for revolution in our country. So he commands them to submit to and be subject to the authority of civil government that is separate from the religious government. So neither should control the other, nor should there be any alliance between the two in the realm of state-controlled church or church-controlled state. There are distinct purposes and roles. One of the changes that came with the rise to power of Oliver Cromwell in the 17th century England was the nation's coinage. The new coins were struck with the engraving on one side, God with us. On the other side, on the reverse, it said the Republic of England. And one old nobleman saw the coins and he commented, he said, quite proper that God and the Republic should be on different sides. The reason he was stating that is because of their distinct purposes and roles. Yes, they are both used, but they have distinct purposes. So what are the distinct roles? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 13. We'll see, first of all, the distinction in the role of government in Romans 13 and verses 1 to 7. Romans 13, it begins, and Paul is speaking here to the Roman church, the church that was established in Rome. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So he first of all says, hey, recognize that the establishment of government was established and ordained by God. And if you resist that, you're not only resisting the authorities, you're resisting God himself. Because God's the one who set them up. And then he defines what they're there to do. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore, as he kind of goes back to Jesus' statement, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs to do, customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. So the role there, as he establishes of the government, is to oppress evil and to give freedom to good, to protect the righteousness and oppress and judge evil. That's the role of the government, to protect good. They're ordained by God and therefore should be honored and submitted to. As well as he commands her to pay taxes to the government. As we support this, as they're established for a good purpose. Now, let's look at then what is the role of the church. We'll go back to Matthew 28. We have a clear commission given to us. Before Christ ascends, he makes a command that we're all very familiar with. In Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the church is given a clear command, a clear distinct role, and that is to evangelize, to baptize, and to disciple. That's our purpose. That is our distinct role. We're to go out and evangelize, to share with the lost, to win the lost of Jesus Christ, to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. The ambassadors don't get to set the agenda. The ambassadors in a country don't get to go and decide what the government's going to do. They go and they speak for. We're the ambassadors going to evangelize the lost. And as they come to Christ, we baptize them as we just witnessed tonight. And then we disciple them, grow them in their walk with God. And so that is the clear, distinct roles. Which takes me then to my second point tonight. As we see the biblical distinction, there is a separation between the two. What is then the biblical direction upon which we as a church ought to go as it relates to then the church or the government? What is our direction? How should the church react and influence government and society? And let me say this, I will admit readily so and proudly so that I am an ardent patriot. I'm proud to be an American. I've grown up always being proud to be an American. It's a delight and a joy to be a citizen of this country. I pray for our governmental leaders. I pray for and honor those who serve our country and serve our government, and those who serve in our military, who put themselves in harm's way to protect the freedoms that we've been granted. I am so thankful for the Christian foundation upon which this country was laid. And so with that being said, I will also admit that it's especially sad to see, after years of strong biblical Christian influence, that our country has been rapidly declining morally. It's a saddening condition. Although millions still attend church, and polls show that most still believe in God, still yet many refer to this period in the United States as the post-Christian era. I don't know if that's entirely true, but I would certainly say that it would be true to say it is a sub-Christian era. And so that is disturbing. And we see corruption coming right out of our different legislative and governing branches, and that's disturbing. Unfortunately, however, a common misconception is that the church should fight back by using non-Christian tactics. That the church's efforts and energies should be, let's attack those corruptions that are coming out. Let's attack these establishments. But my question to you is, can you find a place in Scripture that supports those tactics? Can you find a place where Jesus Christ ever said, let's go attack Rome. Let's go attack their institutions and their principles and their conduct. Can you ever find a place where Paul said the same? Only I can find is in the book of, as he writes to Titus in Titus chapter 3, as he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 13, as he says, submit to them, obey them, pay taxes to them. And so what do we do? And so John Seale, in his book, The Evangelical Pulpit, writes this. He says, a politicized faith not only blurs our priorities, but weakens our loyalties. Our primary citizenship is not on earth, but in heaven. Though few evangelicals will deny this truth in theory, the language of our spiritual citizenship frequently gets wrapped in the red, white, and blue. That's hard to swallow first time we hear that. But it's a biblical, or it's a reality that we see. Our citizenship, our first and foremost responsibility as a church of God, our citizenship is not to this country. Paul says it well in Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is where? In heaven. Our primary responsibility, our primary duty reverence to is our citizenship is in heaven. That's our, and our distinct mission then is to evangelize the lost. It's not to go out and try to morally reform governmental branches. Because the reality is, as much as we hate the homosexual agenda, as much as we hate that they're trying to take away our guns, as much as we hate that they're trying to take away the junk food and what we want to eat out of our school lunches, as much as we hate all of these agendas, even if we win those battles, and we say, oh, that they can't take away our junk food. They can't take away our Coca-Cola. The fact of the matter is, if we fight them on those matters and we win that, they are still damned and going to hell without Jesus Christ. And so what does it matter anyways? Our primary role is to win people to Jesus Christ, to go to share with them that and demonstrate to them our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we stand. Societal and governmental reform will take place when the church, the pillar and ground of truth, the holy and royal priesthood, profess Christ through word and deed. John MacArthur, in his commentary in Titus chapter 3, 1 through 2, which states this. This is what Titus says, as Paul writes to Titus. He says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." Well, MacArthur writes in response to this, or comments this, he says, "As noble as a desired reform culture may be, the single divine calling of the church is to bring sinful people to salvation through Christ. When the church adopts a moralizing approach, its energy and resources are diverted and evangelization suffers. When Christians become hostile to government and to society in general, they almost inevitably become hostile to the unsaved leaders of that government and the unsaved citizens who live in that society." That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, he doesn't say to revolt, but he rather says to pray for kings and all those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. But that's, and I know that that's tough for us as we see our rights being infringed upon. But what rights do we really have? What citizenship do we really obtain? Sure, we have this, and I am all for people being involved, if that's your vocation, serving in a public realm as individuals. I am all for voting for people who stand for moral right. I think we ought to. It's our responsibility to be responsible citizens upon which, in the government in which God has placed us. But if the church takes upon itself the primary objective is to attack those realms and attack those agendas and attack those in the state house, who becomes the enemy? And what becomes our agenda becomes, let's defeat them rather than defeating sin and Satan. Listen, let's not attack the fruit. Let's go to the root. Let's go in and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our responsibility is there as citizens, and that's our purpose. So there, as I hopefully has kind of laid out for you what I believe that the Bible is clearly teaching regarding the church's isolation, the separation between church and state. That is not to say that we are not to be involved as individuals. That is not to say that we don't stand for right when we have the opportunity. That is not to say that we don't vote based upon biblical and moral principles, and we don't just say, well, let's walk away from the polls and we won't be involved. No, we want to pursue. We want to try to present to our next generations and the continuing generations a moral standing. But our primary role and responsibility is to be evangelistic. That's our distinct purpose. And so we must keep that before us. Well, let's look at secondly, our second matter, and we'll hit this quickly, the independence of the church. We've dealt with the church's involvement in civil government. Now, what is its involvement or submission to other churches or ecclesiastical authorities or dioceses? How do we relate to that? We stated in our doctrinal position, and I'll go back to that and read it again. It says, let me find it here. It says that each church is independent and autonomous and must be free from interference by any ecclesiastical or political authority. We are autonomous. And so let's begin with, first of all, the church's independence. We often use the term that the church is autonomous, or the autonomy of the church, and it comes out of two words there. Autos, meaning self, and namos, meaning law. Self-law, or we could say self-governing or ruling. It's defined in the dictionary as independence, the right to self-government, a self-governing community. So we believe that the Bible teaches that each local church is autonomous and independent. And so I want to demonstrate that truth to you in five ways from Scripture. How do we see that? How does the Bible declare that to us? Well, first of all, we see that by the appointment and leadership, appointed leadership of elders in each church. That's what it says in Acts chapter 14, where it says in verse 23 that they had appointed elders in every church. Now, what does Paul tell us as these were elders were there to take oversight of their flock? It says in Peter mentions this in 1 Peter 5, where he's writing to a variety of churches in the Asia Minor, as we know it is today called the area of Turkey. And in chapter 5, he addresses the elders. He calls them together. He says, I want to talk to you elders here for just a moment. You pastors. And consequently, he uses in this one text of 1 Peter chapter 5, he uses three different terms which we often use for one position. He uses the term bishop, elder, and shepherd, is from which we get our term pastor. All in the same passage here, referring to the same position. The elders and pastors and bishops are all the same position. It's just simply speaking of different responsibilities and roles within the same office. So I am, as a pastor, also an elder. That means that I have leading in that realm. I am a bishop in the fact of taking the oversight. Well, what does Peter say here? He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, shepherd, there's pastor, the flock of God which is again among you, serving as overseers, that's the word episkopos or bishops, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but as being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. That's 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4. Now notice, first of all, that he is speaking to individual churches that have pastors that are among them to take the oversight of them. Now, if they're to take the oversight of them, that means they're to rule that governing body, which is that local church, which there is among them. The reality there is that God established, as we saw in Acts 14, 23, they went and established elders in every church. And so every church is the distinct ruling governing body under the headship of the pastor or the elder or the bishop, as the term is used. And so it speaks to the autonomy, it speaks to the independence of. Not that there was an overarching hierarchy that demanded what each of these elders should do. And so each one was accountable to the chief shepherd who oversees the universal church. And so even in our independence, we are distinctly accountable to the chief shepherd and head, Jesus Christ. So this is not elders over districts or cities, but in every church. Secondly, we see this independence by the autonomy of the autonomy church displayed in the fact that the local assembly chose out 7 deacons to serve and meet the needs in that local body. In Acts chapter 6, as there was needs and there was all these needs arising, they said, let us choose out from among us 7 men. 7 men who will meet these qualifications and will do these things so that they can meet the needs of this flock. There wasn't deacons over the entire known world of Christendom at that time. There was deacons who were established over to meet the needs within a local church. So we see again now the pattern. There's bishops or pastors or elders who are to rule, who are to lead, who are to guide their church. And there is deacons. They're not there as rulers, as sometimes we get misconstrued in. They are there as servants to meet the physical needs within a church. Serving, as the word diakonos means, but they are set up in each local assembly. And vying for us or demanding for us the independence there. But thirdly, we also see the local church membership exemplified when baptized believers were added to them in Acts 2, verse 41. They were added to a local assembly. They were added to them. If they were saved, they were baptized, and were added to them, to this local body, new members. We see that pattern repeatedly followed throughout the New Testament. Fourthly, in the matter of church discipline, we again see the autonomy of the church. Christ even acknowledged this authority in Matthew 18, wherein if a wayward brother will not repent, then he said, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. As they went, first of all, one to that person, and he would take with him 2 more, and then he would take it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. And what he is saying is, cast him out of the church, considering him to be a pagan. Remove him out of your roles. Take him out of your local assembly as a means of discipline. We find that actually take place in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes to the Corinthian church after he had left them for a time, and he hears that there is some sin that has entered in. He finds, it says in verse 1, that there is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. He says, this is despicable, that you would allow this to continue in this local body that symbolizes the body of Christ, and you're allowing this kind of sin to remain. He says, therefore, local church, therefore, Corinthian church, discipline this guy. What does he say? He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. Is he speaking to an ecclesiastical Christendom? No, he's speaking to a church in Corinth. In fact, if you read the second letter, 2 Corinthians, he actually writes regarding this again. He mentions it. He says, I hear that you disciplined him out. Great. But I also hear this guy repented and got right, but you're not letting him back in. Now, bring him back in the church. He's repented. He's made it right. Bring him back into it, that he doesn't wander away from God now, that he might grow together with you as he's repented and done right. Now, what does that all declare for us as we look at that? It declares the independence of the local church. They didn't have to say, well, let me go and take this to the Pope. Let me go and take this to the governing authorities of the Episcopal Church and all the bishops that are over this whole center region. No. He says, you deal with this in your local assembly. Discipline was done in a local assembly, and it speaks to independence and autonomy. Also, fifthly, we see in the matter of missions. Is this clock fast, or am I just speaking too slow? I think it's fast. Let me move along here quickly. Fifthly, the matter of missions. It declares for us the independence of the local church. We find the local church ordains, sends, and supports their own missionaries. We find that in Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. Where the church of Antioch prays over and ordains Barnabas and Paul for the ministry that they felt God called them to. And they send out Paul and Barnabas. Later we find that they support them individually as a church. They don't have to send it to some other organization. They don't have to check and see, well, what should we do? No, they independently, as a church, send it to their need. We find the Philippian church does the same thing for Paul as they support him. It says, Paul wrote to them in Philippians 4, verses 15 to 16, now you Philippians know that also in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. The Philippian church said, hey, we want to support Paul. Now, who told them they could do that? God. Did they have to go through a whole hierarchy of churches? No. They, in the matter of missions, were independent. Got to choose. We want to support this guy. He's doing the work. We're going to support him so he can go out and help us reach to every creature, so we can go out and reach our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so they supported that. And we find that actually Paul comes back and he reports in to the churches. We find him coming back to Antioch and reporting in to this local assembly, saying, here's what has been taking place. So what a wonderful thought, though, is then Paul says the fruit would abound to their account. What a wonderful thought that as a local church, as we independently support missions, that the fruit that takes place on that mission field, as we support that as a local body, is accounted to our account. That someday, church, we're going to see that God is going to bless, is going to reward, and say, look what happened at First Baptist Church because you supported this local body, this New Testament church, the plan that I had for the New Testament, and you supported through that missions, and you did this work. Look at all the rewards that come back to your account. Look at all the rewards that come back because you are a member of First Baptist Church. What an invigorating idea and concept. What a motivation for us to continue being active in that and to share our light as we're commanded. And so when we look at these five New Testament examples, it becomes clear that each local church was autonomous and independent. In fact, the reality of the independent local New Testament church is not only seen biblically, but also historically. historian Lyman Coleman wrote in his book, Ancient History Exemplified. He says, these churches, whenever formed, became separate and independent bodies, competent to appoint their own officers and to administer their own government without reference to subordination or to any central authority or foreign power. No fact connected with the history of these primitive churches is more fully established or more generally conceded, so the discussion of it need not be renewed at this place. Now, let me give you one other declaration of faith that's given the London Confession of 1644 that I think states it well, and it's going to lead to my last point very quickly, which states this: although the particular congregations be distinct, this is the London Confession of 1644, and several bodies, every one as compact and a knit city within itself. What's he talking about? Independence, autonomy, a knit city. That's the church. But then he goes on another step here, which we're going to see in as our last point. Yet are they all to walk by one rule of truth. So also they, by all means convenient, are to have the counsel and help of one another, if necessity required, as members of one body, in the common faith under the Christ, their head. And so what we're going to see here is not only the independence of the local church, but the interdependence. The church is interdependent upon one another. Although each church is independent, can do as they see, as can give as they want to give, can conduct themselves, yet we see that there is a necessity to work together, a togetherness. If you've ever been out to the redwoods and seen the giant sequoia trees, what's amazing about them is they actually don't have very deep root systems. You say, well, how in the world can these massive giants that reach hundreds of feet up in the air, that they're the largest living organisms in the world, how can they not tumble over when the strong winds come across there? The way they do it is, if you get down and you examine the root systems, is they always grow in groves. And these trees, their root systems, all intertwine. And so they become compacted and stronger together as they stand together for the cause of what they're there to do. That is a great example of the interdependence upon which independent churches ought to function. As we dig our roots out in, and we work together for the cause of Jesus Christ. So let's define these two terms when it comes to the church. Independent means we govern, worship, practice, and everything else independently from any church or denomination. But interdependent means we co-labor with other churches for the cause of the Great Commission and for the battle for truth. Sometimes we begin to think that we are to be rugged individuals and that we don't need each other. And I would disagree with that I would disagree with that ideologically and also biblically, which is why, as my tenure here as Baptist, I've endeavored to work with other local churches of like faith. And so we have ventured to do that. We pray for, you'll hear me regularly pray for other pastors in this area. And I do pray for regularly pastors in this area. We've worked together. We had our sunrise service for Easter where we asked some churches to come with us and to go out in our community and to have an Easter sunrise service. Why? Because we recognize that although we are independent and we can choose to do those things if we choose or not, but we're also interdependent with a similar focus and commission amongst the universal body of Christ given that commission. And so you say, well, is this biblical? Sure it is. Look at Paul's ministry. He was assisted by not only the church of Antioch and Philippi, but many others who supported and worked alongside him. And many times they sent men to labor with him. We find as you read his books, at the end of his book, he writes about all these different churches and lists the names of many people who helped him, who accompanied him. And over again, it's all these different people. Look at how the New Testament churches worked together. They greeted one another. Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ greet you. 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches of Asia greet you. They shared preachers at times. Isn't that an interesting thought? They had evangelists who would go around and people who would come fill their pulpits at different times. It says there in 2 Corinthians 8:18, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. What they're saying is, hey, we got this guy who is a great preacher and he's done well and he's known amongst the churches. We've sent him to you because he can preach well. We want him to exhort the scriptures for you. They would share evangelists and share preachers. They support each other at times. Romans 15:25-26. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, I have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They said, hey, we find there's a need amongst that church in Jerusalem. And they got their deacons are doing their thing. You know, they've got it going on. But they need some help. It's the churches here of Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to take some funds. And we want to give that to this church. Isn't it neat that we can do that as a church, help other churches? We've done that in a variety of situations as well. Will we financially help other churches? We'll give them materials at times. In fact, the speakers that used to be up here before we renovated, they were great speakers. We gave them to a local church in the area that said they needed speakers. We're happy to do that. If we have resources and abilities that we can help a church who's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and is of like faith, stand upon the word of God, let's help them. Because we are interdependent for the gospel and the cause of Christ. So, there's more I'd like to say, but my time is gone. That always happens. But let me just close it with this. I mentioned here at the beginning that on July 8, 1776, the Liberty Bell was rung after the members of Congress read the Declaration of Independence from the steps there at Philadelphia, to the residents of Philadelphia. The inscription on the top of that bell was Leviticus 25:10, the most appropriate, which said, "Proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all the inhabitants thereof." Well, over time, that bell began to become old and cracked. And on Washington's birthday in 1846, it was deemed unusable and put out of commission because the crack had gotten too large. The Philadelphia Public Ledger takes up the story in its February 26, 1846 publication, where it reports this. "The old Independence Bell rang its last clear note on Monday last in honor of the birthday of Washington and now hangs in the great city steeple, irreparably cracked and dumb. It has been cracked before, but was set in order by having the edges of the fracture filled, filed so that it would not vibrate against each other. It gave out a clear note, and loud, and appeared to be in excellent condition until noon, when it received a sort of compound fracture in a zigzag direction through one of its sides, which put it completely out of tune and left it a mere wreck of what it was." And I say that because this is what I fear, is that the plan of God for the church is to ring out loud and clear the good sound, the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And we can easily become wrapped up in our involvement in moral issues regarding the state and government, and become, well, I got to fight this. I got to fight for my gun rights. I got to fight for whatever it might be. And we lose our sound. We lose our distinction, and we can become cracked by the sound we're supposed to be making. And it's not coming out loud and clear. And as a church, we are to be independent, yet also working together so we can make the loudest sound possible with other churches in this area who are giving forth the praise and the honor of Jesus Christ and declaring His name to this community. Let us never become dumb. Let us never become mute as it comes to and declares forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we think about independence, let us think forth about the Declaration of Independence, or let's think forth about the liberty bell that rings. Let us declare liberty abroad to the nations abroad. That is our command and our desire as a local New Testament church. Father, thank you for our time together. Such quick and fleeting thoughts in these moments. But God, I thank you for your word that guides us in these matters. They're difficult and becoming even more pressing and becoming hot topics discussed in our culture today. And Father, I don't want us to simply lay upon our foundations and lay upon our declaration of faith upon which we stand as a church just based upon tradition, church tradition. God, I desire to solely be grounded in your word. We truly want to be a church that you're pleased with. We truly want our direction and purpose to be biblically based and pleasing you. So Father, as we relate to government and our society around us, help us to pray for them. Help us to lift them up and encourage them. Lord, help us to not see them as enemies, but rather as those who are in need of a Savior. And God, as we see other churches as well, we do not see other churches as those that we're in competition with. God, if you grant other local New Testament churches that they might grow and expand, oh God, praise be to you. Lord, we desire to see nothing more than your name and your kingdom be glorified.
not the kingdom of First Baptist Church. But God, we do delight in what a privilege it is to be part of this local New Testament church and to serve you in it. Lord, help us to be ringing out loud and clear with our purposes distinct and our sound distinct that we are ambassadors for you declaring the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And may it never cease ringing in our ears how much you care and love for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for your attention and for working through that. If you have questions anytime,